If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to locate for our reading verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, that's quite a list. 15 items, and apparently it's limitless. The apostle says, and things like these. So it's not an inclusive list, but it is an important list. As you study scholars and their treatment of this passage, you find that they organize these items into categories. But there's one category that the apostle put all of these in, and it is in the emphatic position. Now, in the English language, to emphasize something, we will often put it at the beginning of a sentence. We will say it first. In the original language of the New Testament, Greek, emphasis was not placed by word order, not in terms of its location in Scripture. However, an unusual word at the beginning of a sentence would indicate some degree of emphasis. That's this word. The Greek word is phaneris. The verb is phanerao, and it means obvious, clear, visible. That's the very first word that begins this section that Paul lists all of these things. This is the category that he would put all of these 15 things in. Obvious, evident is the English Standard Translation, a good translation of this word. But I want you to think with me before we dive into the list. Are these things really so obvious? You know, at one time the earth was obviously flat. And it's not any longer. Evidently, it was never as obvious as we thought it was. And there seems to be a cultural or social morality where we get to decide what is right and what is wrong. Now, that shouldn't surprise anyone. That's traditionally the way the world operates. As our morals change, so do our customs. In other words, we act out and then we adjust our morality to fit how we act, how we're behaving. But apparently, This is not how life is supposed to be in the church. Now, I take you back to Galatia. We remember that the primary issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing is an issue relative to the incorporation of legalism within Christianity. Remember, there were Judaizers, those who were following Paul and his mission work, and they were going behind his planting of these churches, his winning of these souls, and they were indoctrinating people in a way he had not taught them. And in fact, it was contrary to the very gospel that he had brought them. Now bear that in mind. We often think that doctrine doesn't matter, that what we believe is ours to believe and no one else may question, may confront, or may doubt. We can become so crystallized in our ideology or our theology that we think ours is the only way. Well, if there is a truth way, that's true. But many of these things, over time, society or the culture begins to think, maybe that's not so clear. Maybe that's not so sure. Maybe that's not so settled. And so, within the lifetime of people my age, we have watched social morality change. It first began to be discussed in terms of situations. In a given situation, something may be right or it may be wrong. Well, I think there's some truth to that. There's a right way to act in certain situations and a wrong way to act in other situations. If you were to stand up and scream fire, this is definitely not the right situation to do that. Unless what? Unless there's a fire. And then it's completely appropriate to do that. But situation ethics didn't stop with the obvious situations. It continued. It spread. It transgressed into areas that used to be marked black and white. And now those areas are defined as gray. But what's unique is situational ethics never stops transgressing. Now the very things that once in our lifetime we knew to be wrong, we thought were obviously wrong, are being held by our culture as obviously right. And it can happen within the church. So here's the categories. And I want to just hit these fast and quit, because this is a very negative text. And you want something good to happen today. You've already said so. The first thing the apostle addresses in terms of categories is sins of immorality. Isn't it obvious that sins of immorality are works, he calls them, of the flesh? They're byproducts. They are the outcome of the conducting of life when it is controlled by our flesh. Notice what he says. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. These three items he lists together. this is not the only list of negative things or immoral deeds that the Apostle Paul addresses in his letters. He does so in 1 Corinthians as well as in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. But it might surprise you to know that Jesus Christ did the same thing in his preaching. He addressed morality. And he threw out a list of what we would call the don'ts. You can find it in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, and it sounds a whole lot like what Paul addresses here. Sexual immorality, it is the Greek word porneia. We obviously get the word pornography from it. But interestingly, it literally just means flesh or meat. It's an ugly picture. And it was meant at once to address particularly adultery. But that was before Paul's time. By Paul's time, when he used this word, it had become a universal term for any activity that was sexually impure. It would include not only adultery, sex outside of marriage, but it would include what we often consider premarital sex. Isn't it interesting that a lot of premarital sex is not premarital? Because marriage is never in the consideration. So any sex outside of marriage would be captured by this word. Now, what makes that important? What makes that important is the culture around this church in Galatia. It was not uncommon for there to be practiced as a part of life this kind of immorality. For men to have their side fill in the blank. It wasn't uncommon. And it was, in fact, an accepted practice. It was accepted in Roman custom and society that this is the way men lived. It's what they did, and it was their right. But the Apostle Paul addresses it first and foremost, and the next two, impurity. Akatharsia. A catharsis is a cleansing, a purging. When the negative privative is put on the word, it means uncleanness, dirty, filthy. There were known impurifications. There was an impurification of morality, but there was also a legislative impurity, a ceremonial, if you would. In fact, you remember in the New Testament, lepers had a practice of calling out the word akatharsis, unclean, because to come near someone with leprosy would cause that person to be ceremonially unfit for worship. They couldn't go to the temple. They had to go through a rite of purification before they were allowed to go back into the grounds of the temple. What's the remedy for uncleanness? What's the remedy for sexual impurity? What's the remedy for sensuality, the next word? In fact, Barclay, if you have his commentary set, read it on this. He says that this sensuality is a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. It's a being driven by the most base impulses we have. The base impulses that we have. We learn in every other way to curb them, don't we? I mean, you're hungry by the time church is over. Go to connection group. The connection group teacher gets a little long-winded. Pastor got a little long-winded. And the stomach may start reminding us of how hungry we are, a base desire to eat. And it's a need. But thank you for not bringing your lunchbox to church. And at straight up noon, opening your lunchbox and start eating. Thank you. You know how to control that. But when we're driven by our passions, when we're driven by our impulses, we do things that are out of the right, out of place, out of mind. The second grouping starts in verse 20. Sins of idolatry are clearly, obviously, works of the flesh. The word here for idolatry is, well, guess what? Idolatry. It's simply a transliteration of the Greek word. It's associated with the false or the worship of false deities. It's interesting, too, that it's not found in the texts contemporary to the New Testament. It's not found in any texts outside the New Testament when the New Testament was being written. No one else uses this word. And why would they? Because the culture did not consider their gods to be false gods. So their worship was not of idols, of false gods, recreations of imagined beings. These idols were their false gods. They were their gods. Now, how in the world does idolatry, which is clearly a practice outside the church, become a practice within the church? How? Can I show you? May I show you? You see this? This is mine. It's an iPhone. Some of you don't have iPhones. You have tablets. You carry the tablet around. Things, little things. Technology makes the little things so big for us. And how many of us have the iPhone? Well, it's not my idol. Really? You don't worship it? What happens when you lose it? Or fail to take it with you? I left it. Well, besides feeling like you don't know anything anymore, your life's out of place. It's out of order. It's chaotic. How can that be? Because we idolize these kinds of things. Is that too close to home? If you're blessed to have an iPhone, and I don't know about Androids, maybe they're the same way. Do you know, this thing will tell you at the end of the week how much screen time you've had on average by day. And seriously, few of us use our phone for calling. I mean, when was the last time you just picked up the phone without looking at it to see who it was? We text, we communicate, but we also browse and scroll. We flip and we turn. And by the end of the week, you may look back and see that you have spent a third of your day in worship of your idol. Can you honestly say, I am closer to God than I am my phone? This is how idolatry gets in the church. It's how it gets into our lives. We crave it. We're driven for it and to it and by it. Look at the next word in verse 20. It's the word sorcery. You know, it's variously translated. It's translated witchcraft in the NIV. It's translated sorcery in the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible. It's interesting. It comes from the word pharmakia. We get pharmacy from it. And it is a direct relationship to drugs. That's the meaning of this word. It's rooted in drugs, and not just any drug. Specifically, this word was used for an abortifacient drug, a drug that would kill an unborn child, infanticide. But it became more commonly used during Paul's time for medication that would cause hallucination. Witchcraft. Another translation of this word is magic. Interesting. We often call them illicit drugs. And now, some things we don't want to call drugs anymore. Well, that's not a drug. That's recreational. What does it do? What does it cause? And it is associated, it is tied with dark magic, an invitation, as it were, for Satan and his demonic army to invade one's life. The third category is sins of animosity. You find it at the latter part of verse 20 and the first part of verse 21 when it says, enmity, strife, jealousy. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And verse 21, envy. All of these things have to do with the social situation. They have to do with interpersonal relationships. They have to do with hatred, animosity. It's the Greek word ekthra. It's translated in the NIV, hatred. It's eight nouns. Rooted in this noun. Eight characteristics, attributes that are the result. They are the result of interpersonal conflict. Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 8 to describe the lost mind in antithesis to God. The mind of a lost person is at enmity with God. It has drawn a line. It has made its own division. And God is on the other side of that line. The next word is strife. Eris. You know, Paul uses this word in Philippians. He talks about people who are hateful toward the gospel. They hate the gospel. The gospel's on the other side. But, in hating the gospel, the very things they do actually preach the gospel. So he uses the word out of strife and envy, Christ is preached. It's possible for us, ladies and gentlemen, to hate something so bad or someone so bad that the very attributes about that person that we despise, we become. The next word is zelos, jealousy. You know, the word jealousy, we've even looked at it in the not-too-distant past, can be an attribute of God. God can be jealous. The Holy Spirit is jealous. But it's not used that way here. Here it describes someone desiring something of someone else so much that anger and hostility arises. That was the situation, you recall, when Joseph's brothers took control of him, bound him, and sold him into slavery. They were jealous. You know, jealousy, at the root of every jealousy, is a lack of gratitude to God. We're not grateful to God. And so we want what we don't have. We want what someone else has. And if we continue in that desire, we begin to hate the person who possesses what we don't possess. The next term is anger. But it's not just I'm mad. It's the Greek word thumos. Thumos. God has this kind of anger. It's translated wrath in Revelation 14:10, Revelation 19, verse 15. It is also describes Satan's rage in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 12. But here, it is used to describe an outburst of anger or hostility. Something that can no longer be contained, but it explodes. Do you feel that way about your anger? That it's an innate part of you, that it can't be controlled? Do you excuse yourself from bursts and fits of anger with phrases like, that's just the way I am? Or you chalk it up to your heritage? It's my heritage. Or the color of my hair. That's it. That's the root of it all. No, it's not. No, it's not. And the evidence that we can control it is all around us. It's our unwillingness to control our anger. Our willingness to express. We want to explode. Because in the explosion, there is a release. A release of our feeling toward God. Things in this world are not the way we want them to be. back in the day when landlines were a thing. A couple could be in a fight, going to town in a fight. And by the way, fights do occur in homes, even in pastors' home. Fights occur. And the phone ring, and thank goodness for the phone, because you're glad to get out and have some time to think about the next point of your argument. But you can go from the top of your lungs instantly to, hello? We can control our anger. But we don't want to control it. We want it to explode. This is an attribute out of the flesh. It's the byproduct of the flesh having its way, its rule, its control in your life. And you'll notice that these two lists, a couple of things. One, those things of the flesh are plural. Do you see that? The works of the flesh. But those things that are the byproduct of the work of the Holy Spirit are not plural, they're singular. The fruit of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. And it is all of these nine attributes that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. That's assuming that we're going to get finished this week. And the next word is rivalries. It's a term derived from ancient political culture. In ancient Greece, this word, Erythua, meant seeking political office. That's what it meant. Contesting political office. Does it seem to you like our country is in continual election cycle? I mean, I'm so glad when one election ends so that the commercials on TV are not all about politics, and the mail that comes in the mailbox. How much money is spent tearing someone else down? Millions, billions of dollars. I'm not about to suggest that every politician is evil. Because it's true that not only do politicians rival, but we rival. We find someone we're not happy with, and before we know it, we can't take our eyes off them. We can't stop focusing on them. We find every fault, every flaw, every inconsistency there could possibly be in that person. And they become our rival. Our reason for being. This term not only speaks of rivalry, it speaks of unbridled ambition, a willingness to put goals over people. The next word is dissensions. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 16. Look how he uses it. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Do you ever find yourself being the one who pitches out the negative about someone first? Do you ever find yourself being the, I'm just playing the devil's advocate? Do you find yourself sowing discord? Do you find yourself being gratified and please, when you can upset a group of people or upset someone? Does it make you happy? Is that the game you like to play? Well, biblically, if someone in the body of Christ observes that behavior, their obligation is to back away. Step back. Leave that person alone. Because a person left alone can't cause division. The next word is the word divisions. But it's interesting, it's not how we would naturally translate it. If you heard the Greek word, you might know what it is. The Greek word is heresies. And it's the same word translated heresies. It's translated divisions. It's a deliberately chosen word by the Apostle Paul. And a heresy is something that is at variance with a doctrinal rule of faith. Why is it associated here, these interpersonal relationships? Why is it a disrupting factor that heresy is included? It's simple. It's simple, folks. We will fight over anything we think we believe. We'll fight over it. We'll divide over it. And there are certain things, ladies and gentlemen, that are settled, that are sure, that are clear. The deity of Christ, the infallibility of the Word of God, the triune nature of God, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. These things are settled issues, but there is so much that we find ourselves digging in on that we have no clear, settled teaching from Scripture regarding. I could name them. I have a view of the second coming of Christ that others in our congregation don't have. Is that okay? Absolutely. I have a view of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man that other people in our congregation may not have. Is that okay? Absolutely. Because your view and my view of these non-essential items has no weight against the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. But people will split over these non-essential things and endure obvious immorality within the church. Isn't that unusual? And then the final word in this grouping is envy. It's similar to jealousy, but it's plural. It's plural. Envying or envies. It's always used in the negative sense. In James chapter 4, verse 5, James says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us," that's the human spirit, "lusts to envy." Our spirit is without satisfying. It can't be satisfied. The human flesh is a bottomless pit. The more we feed it, the more it wants. It is not satisfied. The final grouping is verse 21 in the latter part. And only a couple of things are mentioned here. Drunkenness and orgies. For a long time, Baptists have been known as the no alcohol group. Well, Baptists who know Baptists also know better. Did you hear me? Baptists who know Baptists know better. Is alcohol forbidden? Well, if it was forbidden, why did Paul encourage Timothy to take some for his stomach? A little wine for his stomach. And don't give me the excuse, well, it was non-alcoholic. That word didn't exist. But you'll also notice he had to encourage him to do it. He wasn't just automatically doing it. Is there anything wrong with sex? No. Not properly attended within the confines of marriage. And just like alcohol, sex can be abused. Alcohol can be abused. When Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine," in Ephesians chapter 5, rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He makes a point in between those. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Drunkenness is excessiveness. He's not condemning wine. He's condemning excess of that thing. What he says, on the other hand, and what the point of the verse is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to be controlled by. So that the excess of the Holy Spirit is manifest through us. And the final word, it's translated orgies. But it may not be just what we think of as a sexual orgy. It can be anything. Reveling, carousing, wild parties. The Cotton Patch translation of the New Testament calls it horsing around. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. Two by Paul, once in Romans, and here, and also in 1 Peter. In each case, it's linked to the sin of drunkenness, where we go beyond, out of bounds, over the line, doing things we would not do otherwise. These are all byproducts, folks. These are the things that happen when the flesh rules our life. This is not a list of virtues versus vices. This is a list of behaviors. And who's doing the behaving? This list that we've just addressed is the list of behaviors that we do when we control our lives. The list we'll look at next week is a list of things we do when the Spirit of God controls our life. Let's pray.